Good morning, brethren and sisters. I'd like to begin by conveying the love and greetings of all the members of the Edmonton Ecclesia that could not attend the gathering this year. Chapter 3 begins by pointing us back to chapter 2, where we saw that the Jews rested comfortably in three things. One, they had the law. Two, they were circumcised. And three, they were the children of Abraham. Paul made it very clear in chapter 2 that having the law doesn't do a person any good, that being circumcised doesn't do a person any good, and that being a child of Abraham doesn't do you any good. With these things in mind, it is natural that the Jew would then ask the questions found in verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or rather, what good is it? If we are condemned with the rest of the world, then what profit is there in being a Jew? For under God's judgment, just like the Gentiles, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Paul in verse 2 tells them that they have many advantages. The Jews have benefits and privileges that none of the other nations had. Paul listed many of these advantages in Romans chapter 9, but here he listed the chief advantage. Unto them, that is the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. The Jews were trusted with the word of God. They were to be custodians of God's word, so to speak. We can apply this to our lives. If a person has the Bible, he has a great advantage, a great privilege, a great responsibility. If we possess the truth, then we are responsible to do something with the truth we possess. How many Bibles are there in the homes of America, or in the world for that matter, that are never used or even opened? Apparently, the Jews were accusing God of being unfaithful. Lord, you've given us your word, and you've given us many promises as a nation, and now why are you being unfaithful to us? But in verse 3, Paul shows who really is being unfaithful. Paul answers the question with a sharp, God forbid. We should also note in verse 3 that it says some, not all. Not all the Jews were unfaithful. There were many, such as Paul, Peter, James, who believed in the promises found in the word of God. For we know the majority of the Jews did not believe in Christ as the Messiah. Men may be liars, but this does not make God a liar. Men may be unfaithful, but this does not make God unfaithful. If every man on the face of the planet believed in the theory of evolution, it would not make it true. God and his word would be true, and every man would be a liar. In this verse 4, Paul quotes from the Psalm 51, which is David's great confessional prayer following his sin of adultery, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, or, Lord, whatever you say is right. Paul was very wise in using these words from David's prayer of confession. There was hardly anyone that the Jews looked up to more than David, the godly king of Israel, the one who wrote so many of the Psalms. Paul is here reminding them that even David was unfaithful. Even David was an adulterer and a murderer. David, in his own prayer, was saying, Lord, you're right, and I am wrong. David knew he was guilty and in need of God's mercy. And if David was guilty and condemned, then this fact would condemn every Jew. And what Jew would dare to stand up and say he was better than David? Paul answers his own two questions with another sharp, God forbid, or perish the thought. Let's follow the logic and reasoning here. Verse 6. The unrighteousness of man helps us to see more clearly the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is more clearly seen by means of contrast. If you don't think your car is very clean, park it next to a dirty car. If you don't think you're very healthy, then spend time in the hospital. And if you don't think you're very sinful, then get a glimpse of God's righteousness. Divine righteousness shines more brightly against the dark background of man's unfaithfulness. Let us do evil, that good may come. Here in verse 8, we find the unbiblical philosophy that the end justifies the means. Paul utterly condemns this philosophy. This type of thinking, for example, might conceive the idea, I'll cheat on this exam, and this will enable me to pass my course, get my degree, and eventually become a medical doctor, so I'll be able to save many lives. Or another example, I'll steal this bread so that I can feed my starving family and save them alive. The proper approach should be, Lord, I must not do that which is wrong in your sight. I refuse to steal because you said, thou shalt not steal. I'm going to trust you to somehow or in some way take care of me and my starving family, and I'll do my part to do every legitimate means to help them. Remember this, it is never right to do wrong to do right. A brief outline of the next section includes a charge in verse 9, stating that all are under sin. Then in verses 10 to 18 comes the indictment. And finally, verse 19, comes the verdict, that is guilty. Paul includes himself in the charge with the Jews and humbly identifies himself with the all who are under sin. Under sin meaning under the guilt or power, condemnation of sin. As it is written throughout verses 10 through 18, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. Most of the verses are from the Psalms, two are from Isaiah. And they all show that the Old Testament clearly taught that the Bible of the terrible depravity of the human heart and the awful sinfulness of man. The main point of verse 11 is this. Man left to his own depraved nature would run away from God rather than run to God. Do men naturally go God's way or do they go their own way? Do men naturally love the light and come to it? Did God seek lost Adam or did lost Adam seek God? Before Adam ever turned to God, God turned and called to him, "Where art thou?" God is the great and gracious seeker. Have each of us been found by him? Are there any exceptions to what Paul is saying in verses 10 to 12? Note the emphasis on these three verses, brethren and sisters. None, no, not one. None, 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 no, not one. In verse 13, we read, "Their throat is an open sepulcher." This is an odd statement. Let's look at it this way. If God looks down man's throat, what does he see? Matthew 23 and 27 helps clarify this by saying, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." Rather than the deceitful tongues and poisonous lips of these whitewashed individuals, the believer's mouth is to be continually full of blessing or well-speaking of God. Reading from verse 19, every mouth is stopped, closed. Here is man's defense. He has nothing to say. Man knows that he is guilty as charged. God, the righteous judge, knows all, sees all, and was witness to every sin and crime that man has ever committed. Verse 20 shows us there are certain things the law cannot do, and there are certain things the law can do. According to this verse, what is the law unable to do? It is unable to justify sinful man. But this same verse teaches us that the law can give men the knowledge of sin. It can show man his utter sinfulness. The purpose of the law may be illustrated, for example, by a mirror. We've all looked in one. As I carry on the activities of the day, I may somehow get dirt on my face and not even realize it. It shows me that I have a problem. But the mirror itself cannot wash away the dirt. Likewise, God's holy law can show me that I am a guilty sinner, that is incapable of keeping God's commandments. But it can never save me. It can only condemn me and show me that I need a Savior. So just as the mirror should drive us to the soap and water, so the law should drive us to the Lamb of God, who is able to provide redemption. Verse 21 indicates a turning point, but now. Thus far, everything Paul has said has been bad news. He has clearly shown man's guilt and condemnation. Paul has shown every man to be a lost and doomed sinner, guilty before God. But now, Paul begins to share the good news, the good news that God has a wonderful plan of salvation or justification, whereby sinful men may be declared righteous before a holy God. These words, but now, indicate a drastic change in the movement of the letter, starting without the law, meaning apart from, absolutely apart from. This righteousness has nothing to do with keeping the law or with legal works of any kind. It has no connection whatsoever with the law. It is the grace of God, and not the law, that gives man this righteousness. Continuing on, we find in verse 23 that all have sinned. The word for sin in the Bible means to miss the mark, or to come short of some standard. The Hebrew word for sin is used in an interesting way in Judges chapter 20. The children of Benjamin were very skilled at using the sling. These men were left-handed, and they could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. A hare is a very small target to try to hit, but they could still do it and not miss. The word miss is the word sin. A sinner is one who misses God's target, that is. And we are told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This glory of God refers to all that is in His perfect character. We know that God is holy and righteous, loving, truthful, just. The list is endless. We find an important term, redemption, in verse 24, meaning, I think we've talked about it in the last day or two, meaning to be delivered or set free by the payment of a price. The Lord Jesus paid the price when He shed His blood and died on Calvary's cross. For we read, through faith in His blood, in verse 25. This blood refers to the work which He accomplished on the cross. What Christ did must be personally applied by faith, or else it will do a person no good. An illustration of this is found in Exodus chapter 12. For it was not enough that the Passover lamb had to be slain. The blood had to be personally applied to the doorpost. And then, only then, would the family be free from the judgment of God, which came down upon every home where the blood was not applied. When it comes to salvation and justification, as we find in verse 27, there's no place for boasting, because God has done it all. It is His plan, His salvation, His own Son's blood that was shed, and it was He that created every one of us here this day. We can only boast in these great works, certainly not in who we are or what we think we've done. We've had the opportunity of being saved by the work that Christ has done and the word that He has said, both of which are from God. Therefore, God rightly deserves all the glory. In the earlier chapters of Romans, Paul skillfully proved both Jews and Gentiles were lost in sin and under God's condemnation. This was all the bad news. But now, Paul shares the good news that justification is offered to all men, both Jews and Gentiles. So here we come into chapter 4. We find the main objective to this chapter shows that the doctrine of justification by faith is found in the Old Testament. The apostle presented two powerful examples, which no Jew could ignore. That was Abraham and David. The former was not justified by works of the law, but through honoring God and accepting His word. And the latter was justified by the forgiveness of a grievous sin for which the law provided no atoning sacrifice. In the case of Abraham, his justification came before the Mosaic law was given, and before he was circumcised, clearly showing that the law is not necessary for justification. In fact, it was his faith that made him pleasing to God. And it is this example of faith that Paul commends to his readers. The case of David brings to account a man who was held in high respect, manifesting a godly attitude, but who found no remedy in the law for his fallen situation. But faith in the divine mercy and reliance upon God's forgiveness provided the means by which David was provisionally delivered from the curse of the law. Thus, in both cases, God is exalted in His method of salvation and is shown to be just in His handling of sin. For the sake of argument, Paul assumes something that is not true. For he says, let's assume that Abraham were justified by works. If this were true, then he could boast. We saw from Romans 3:27 how boasting is totally excluded from genuine salvation. There's only one kind of boasting that is acceptable to God. That is boasting in the Lord. That is giving all credit and praise to God for what he's done. Why did Paul choose Abraham as the prime example of how a person is saved? Abraham is highly regarded by millions of people worldwide. To the Jews, he is their highly esteemed patriarch, or the father of the Jewish nation. And to the Muslims, he is equally esteemed, because Abraham was the father of Ishmael, who was the father of the Arabs. Referring to verse 4, speaking of rewards being beckoned, if God were to give us what we deserved, based on our works, what would this be? Well, we know God does not owe us salvation, but he offers us salvation through Christ, by his grace. By man's works, sinful man has earned nothing more than condemnation and eternal death. The next section of verses 6 to 8, we find how David described the benefits of justification by faith. Having used the example of Abraham to show that the doctrine of justification by faith is found in God's treatment of man before the advent of the Mosaic Law, Paul now shows that even within the compass of the law, justification had to be sought beyond it, or apart from it. The paradox is revealed in the dramatic case of David, who fell into a transgression of which the law had no remedy, and had to seek forgiveness on basis of faith, not works. David enjoys a similar honor to that of Abraham. Whereas Abraham was the forefather of Israel, David was the patriarchal monarch. But this man who found favor before God fell into a sin which the law could provide no atoning sacrifice. Indeed, under the terms of the law, adultery and murder, both of which David was guilty, were punished by the death of the transgressors. Faced with the enormity of his crimes, David realized there was nothing he could do except confess his guilt in regard to his sinful association with Bathsheba and plead forgiveness in humble recognition of his actions and denial of the divine principles. Verse 9 begins another section by asking the question, which basically says, who received the blessing of God's justification? Who benefits from the joy of sins forgiven? Does this blessing come upon the Jews only? Or does it also come unto the Gentiles? One might think so from the men Paul used as examples. Abraham was the father of the Jews, and David was the monarch of the Jews. What about the Gentiles? Paul once again refers to Genesis 15. The key passage where Abraham was justified or declared righteous by faith. Based upon that passage, Paul then asks an important question in verse 10. When Abraham was justified, was he a Jew or a Gentile? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Which came first, his justification or his circumcision? The answer is very obvious. Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15 long before he was circumcised. In fact, after he received divine grace, his son Ishmael was born. This boy was 13 years old when Abraham was circumcised. Thus, Abraham first was justified more than 14 years later than he was circumcised. The promise mentioned in verse 13 is not found anywhere in the Old Testament in these exact words. Nowhere in the Old Testament does God say, Abraham, you'll be the heir of the world. There's no such verse. This is Paul's way of describing the blessings and riches which would belong to Abraham and to his seed. Those who are not Abraham's seed, or the unbelievers, will not be heirs. but rather will be excluded from the kingdom. Thus, the expression heir of the world essentially means to be part of Christ's kingdom. According to Romans 4:13, how does a person become part of this kingdom? How does a person become heir to the world? Not through the law, but through faith. In verse 17, we notice that Abraham put his faith in God. He came to God believing that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, as it states in Hebrews 11 and 6. He believed God to be a great God who can do anything. First and foremost, it is he who, in verse 17, quickeneth the dead. God can make alive the dead ones. Abraham and Sarah were dead in the sense that they could not produce life. Out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, God brought forth life. Secondly, it is only God who calls the things not being as being. Or rather, he calls into existence things which do not exist. This refers to the things determined by God to come to pass, which have not yet been fulfilled. For Abraham did not waver or doubt or display any uncertainty. He did not say, God will keep his promise. At least I think he will, or I hope he will. Maybe he will, won't he? God is glorified when we take him at his word. Unbelief dishonors God. His promises never fail. But faith fails when we stagger and waver due to unbelief. In these last three verses, Paul focuses upon our Creator and his beloved Son. The Father had sent his Son, who by fully recognizing and identifying with the Father's will, had in his sacrifice provided the means of eternal redemption. While at the same time, he proved that the flesh is rightly related to death, and that only God is the source of all righteousness. Because our Father raised his Son from the dead, we can rest in the full assurance of faith. He has revealed the perfection of his character, purpose, and power to faithfully perform all that he has promised. Yahweh will, upon this basis, justify the sinner who becomes a true saint after the pattern of his relationship with faithful Abraham.